Alrighty, so this morning I want to cover some transmission history, how the Bible is. Last Sunday we went through what is in the Bible and how that came to be consolidated throughout the history of the early church, is what was accepted scripture and what was rejected as scripture. We kind of covered that. So this morning I want to go over some of the transmission history of how we actually got where we are today, and then a little bit of a really high-level view of textual criticism on how we can mesh up the differences that are in the transmissions. And then at the very end, go through some Bible translations and the different types of translations that we have today. Not necessarily, you know, strictly, you know, the differences between NASB and ESV and whatnot, but the different types of translations that we have, at least in English. So transmission history. So first of all, before we begin, here are some resources. I want you to notice real quick right here, Bruce Metzger is one of the leading theologians and scholars on textual criticism, transmission history, and whatnot. He passed away several years ago. One of his understudies, Bart Ehrman, is still alive today. Anybody familiar with the name of Bart Ehrman? How so? Right, exactly. He has walked away from the Christian faith. He is a modern-day Demas. Professed Christ, went to Bible college at Wheaton Seminary, got his PhD. When working on his PhD, he was an understudy of Bruce Metzger in New Testament studies, and afterwards renounced Christ. Said the New Testament's not true, we can't trust it, it's not reliable, Christ was not the Son of God, and he has rejected the faith. So when you see works done by Bart Ehrman, you need to look at the date of the work and whether you can, you know, kind of go whether it's trustworthiness or not. So just because Bart Ehrman's name is on this book doesn't mean you throw the book out. It means you have to understand that that's when he was still professing Christ. But most of his work is you can reject as heresy. No, I don't. It was a couple decades ago. It was not. This is not recent news. Yeah, and I would see whether most of the works that you could trust, you're going to see Metzger's name attached to it as well. So if Metzger's name is on it, you can trust that one. Because you can trust Metzger's name, not because you can trust Bart Ehrman's name. But some of Bart Ehrman's works are good to have. Just make sure they're in the heresy section of your library, not the truthfulness section of your library. Greek manuscripts. So there are a couple different types of Greek manuscripts. How the Greek was written has changed over the years. So when the New Testament authors were writing, and when we talk about the New Testament, the letters that the authors wrote, what do we call those? What is the physical, the original manuscript that the author wrote? What's that called?
The autograph.
How many autographs of the 27 books in the New Testament do we have today? Zero. We have none of the originals. So everything that we have are copies of the originals that have been copied and copied and copied and copied again, and we've had copies of copies and copies of copies of copies. And so these things, as they've come down, how many of you remember playing, you know, telephone as a kid, you know, where you tell first person something and it goes around? How many times by the time it got back to the first person was it ever the same message? None. It doesn't work that way. Okay. Now, the copies and the copies of the copies are a little bit more reliable than that, because the scribes were very careful when they were copying the word. But we do end up with a few minor differences here and there, and we'll cover that a little bit later. But the first type of writing that they used was the unsealed writing. This is the early manuscripts that Greek was written in from the earliest time. So this is how Paul would have written. When Paul wrote, he would have written in unsealed script. Okay, that's how they wrote the Greek back then. The unsealed script was written from before Christ to around the 9th to 10th century. Unsealed started fading out and minuscule started coming in. So for a long time, this is how the Greek language was written down. So this is how Luke would have written and James and Paul and John and everybody would have written in unsealed script. It's just how they wrote. It's written in all capital letters, no word spacing, no punctuation. Okay, so it would have looked something like this. Now it makes it just a little bit difficult. So here it's exactly what I wrote in the previous slide. So it's a little bit difficult when you're reading it. So you really need to rely on context. You really need to rely on context, because if we wrote this in unseal, what's that say? In English, there's two possible ways that that could be read. What are the two ways? God is now here and God is nowhere. There's two different ways that can be read, depending on the context, right? So it all depends on the context and what you're reading and how you're going to translate that and how you're going to break it down and where the punctuation is going to be, where the word spacing is going to be. And so you have to pay careful attention when you're translating this. So Tyndale, as he's translating this, needed to pay attention to context. Luther, as he's translating this, needed to pay attention to context. Erasmus, as he was gathering these and looking at the different Greek manuscripts and consolidating a Greek manuscript in the early 16th century, needed to pay attention to this and the differences. Okay? Some of the earliest works that we have are written of the complete New Testament. Okay, so where it's got all 27 books front to back, for the most part. There's a few pieces missing, but for the most part, all of them are there, are written in unsealed script. And that's the Codex Vaticanus from the earliest 4th century. It became known to the Western scholars in the 16th century. So it was written in the early 4th century, but really was lost from history until the early 16th century. And it's called the Codex Vaticanus. Where was it found? And where was it kind of discovered again?
The Vatican.
The Vatican. Very good. They found it in the vaults in the libraries of the Vatican. Okay. And when this kind of comes around to the knowledge of the Western scholars was when Erasmus was working on the Greek New Testament. When he wrote the librarian in the Vatican asking him about the Greek manuscripts, and the librarian wrote back talking to him about this Greek manuscript. Now, Erasmus wasn't able to use it when he was consolidating it, but he was at least aware of it.
And the word codex, is that belonging to the meaning of like a complete book?
Yes.
Okay.
And these were written on parchments, animal skins. Earliest works are also written on papyri, which is made from the skin of the papyrus plant, from the pulp of the papyrus plant. And essentially, it wasn't as good a quality as what we have today, therefore couldn't last the time, which is why we don't have the original writings. What it was written on just would not last. Okay, the Codex Alexandrius, also from the same time period, just a little bit later in the 4th century. And where was this discovered? Any guesses? Alexandria, very good. This one was really never lost from scholarship. This is one of the four main codexes that was really never lost. The scholars knew about this one throughout the years. So this is one of the few that weren't kind of disappeared and then rediscovered again. It's the only one. And then the Codex Sinaiticus. Where do you think this one was found? In the monastery near Sinai. This one has a little bit of an interesting of a history. The stories of how it was discovered are debated as to whether it's true or not. on how it was discovered and what was happening. It may have first been discovered in 1761. They're really not sure. One of the scholars that was down in this monastery wrote about seeing something that could have been this codex, but didn't really fully describe it or bring it back going, hey guys, look what I found. But Tischendorf in 1844 did. He went down to this monastery. He found this codex. As legend goes, Tischendorf said that he was down in the basements and a monk was having problems keeping warm. He was trying to keep the fire going, and he was just ripping up old books and throwing them in the fire to keep the fire fed. And he had this old book in his hands, and Tischendorf said, hey, what's that? As he was ripping pages out to throw it in the fire, and ended up finding Codex Sinaiticus that the monk was just, you know, keeping himself warm with. That story is very highly debated and doubtful. Tischendorf was well known for his storytelling. So some people believe Tischendorf when he said that, others don't. I tend to agree with James White, who does not believe that that's exactly what happened. So whether that's true or not, don't know, but that's the legend behind Codex Sinaiticus. But Tischendorf was the one who did discover it in around 1844. So that is a fact. It's just the circumstances around his discovery are what is in question. And if you want to, for Codex Sinaiticus, if you go to the URL, it's right there. If you go to that link, the codexsinaiticus.org, you can actually, they've taken high resolution pictures of the entire codex, and they've posted them all online. So you can actually go and look at the original Codex Sinaiticus in high resolution. And I mean, you can really zoom in to see the letters and what was written back then. So it's kind of interesting. They've been working on that project for many years doing that. All right, so this is what John 1:1 looks like in unsealed script. So John 1:1 goes here, and it ends about right there. So that's John 1:1. So as you can tell, no punctuation, no, you know, capitalization of the first word of the sentence, no sentence structure, no word spacing, no anything. And you can also see right here where the scribe who was copying this down didn't want to break a word across lines and kind of ran out of room. So this right here is the first three letters of the word, and these two little things right on the end are the last two. Because they ran out of room for the column, and they didn't want to break it to the next line. So it's kind of different on how they wrote it. And one of the things that we'll talk about a little bit later for the scribal changes and whatnot, sometimes what a scribe would do is they would explain a verse, or they would write their own little notes in the margin. So they would write down exactly copying this right here, but then, you know, they would write these little notes in the margin. And that was just their kind of scribal notation. And we'll cover this a little bit. John chapter 5 is one of the examples of this, where the scribe probably wrote something down kind of describing a history of a verse, but not necessarily intending it to be scripture. And then years later, somebody copied his and put it in the margin. A couple years later, somebody copied that, put it in the margin. A couple years after that, a couple generations after the original guy died, they look at it and go, oh, well, he just must have accidentally left that out. And so he wrote it in the margin, so they put it in. And so there you have a change. So there are many different ways that some of the changes could have happened.
Could it also have been that they weren't sure whether it should be included or not, and just to play it on the safe side, they don't want to remove anything?
Could be. Maybe. Yeah. I mean, this is just all human, you know, transcription. You know, you write something down, and four generations later, somebody's copying it. They don't have you to ask why you wrote what you wrote. They have to make a determination. But as we'll get to, we have a method that we use to mesh all this together to be able to come out with what was originally written. We'll cover that in a little bit. So this is John 1:1, just zoomed it in. And these red lines here, these are the breaks of the words. So you have in archein halagos, kai halagos. So you've got this is the original Greek, but that's how it's broken out. Then, fast forward a couple hundred years, the minuscule script, different style of writing, began to replace gradually the unsealed writing of script. And the minuscule did have punctuation, it did have word spacing, it did have capitalizations. So it's a lot more common and familiar to how we would write today in English. So it did have all of that stuff. So as people are copying the scripture from unseal, and they're starting to write in minuscule, now these are when the copyists are having to determine, where was that word break? Where's that period? Where's that comma? Where do I put quotation marks? You know, when Paul said, all men are Cretans, was he specifically saying all men are Cretans, or was he quoting somebody who said, all men are Cretans? Where do those punctuation marks begin? Where do they end? What's the exact quotation of Paul, and what was Paul saying himself? You know, so this is the copyists, when they're going from unsealed to minuscule, are having to make these determinations. And scholars, when they're going back and they're, you know, comparing versions and translations and different Greek manuscripts throughout the years. So when you have Bruce Metzger going through and he's getting the original unseals, he's getting the Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and he's getting the minuscules from the, you know, 12th, 13th, 14th century. He's having to determine, you know, did they get the punctuation right? Did they get the period in the right spot? Was that verse included in the earliest manuscripts or not? If it was, why? If it wasn't, why? So this is where they're making these determinations. So the unseal was gradually replaced around the turn of the millennia with the minuscule script. So here's the difference of John 1:1. Between the unsealed script and the minuscule script. And so you'll notice here, now we've got word spacing. And you've got that right there, that little dot is a punctuation, that's a period. That's how the Greek did the punctuation. So now you have punctuation coming in. You also have accents and breathing marks coming in. So you've got a change of writing. And you've got the scribes and the copyists going through and determining God is now here or God is nowhere. And they're doing this by context. So just like real estate, when you're looking at scripture, what's important? Context, context, context. Okay? There's a famous quote is, a text without a context is a pretext to a proof text. So you've got to know the context and where you're reading. And it's the old story of, you know, somebody reading the Bible and they're flipping through and they stop and put their finger down. And Judas went out and hanged himself. Flip through, go ye and do likewise. Okay, that's not a good way to read scripture. Read in context, please. Otherwise, you can come out with some really whacked out theology. All right, so here's some of the veracity of the Greek manuscripts and how we know what we have in our Bible today is true. How we know that the Greek that they used to translate the English and the German and the Spanish and whatever, how we know that those are accurate to what was written. Yes?
So you've changed from the word codex to manuscripts. The codex is the complete book, right? Manuscripts, are these going to be like...
They could be fragments. They could be complete books.
But they're actually the, obviously, manuscript, the old handwritten...
Yes. Yeah. Okay. So as we're going through this, the works of Josephus, okay, so when we talk about his work, the Jewish War, we have 9 copies today. Of those 9 copies, they were written in about the 5th century. When did Josephus live? 1st century. So about 400 years after he was dead, about 400 years after it was written, we've got 9 copies, okay? Tacitus, his Annals in the Imperial of Rome, we've got 2 copies. And those copies were written in the Middle Ages over 1,000 years after he wrote them, okay? I'm not even going to try to pronounce that name. His history, we have 8 copies. Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10 copies. Herodotus, his history, 8 copies. Plato, 7 copies. Homer's Iliad, 647 copies. That's the closest we get to Scripture. 647 copies, all of them written 500 years after Homer wrote the original. We don't have any that are closer than 500 years. How many scholars today question Homer's Iliad? None of them. None of them will pick it apart and go, well, that's not what Homer really wrote. I can't trust that's what Homer wrote. We just need to throw this out because it's untrustworthy and we can't believe what Homer said. None of them do it. You know, we're talking 647 copies, all of them over 500 years after the original. We don't have any that are closer to the original than that. But yet we have scholars question the text in the New Testament. And here's the difference between those two. 5,366, and that was in the 1980s. And they've discovered some since then. Some of them written as close to 50 to 100 years after the original. We're talking over 5,000 written as close to 50 years after the original. And people question that. But they don't question 647 written over 500 years after the original. How can you use this in sharing the gospel? It's not just a Jeopardy question. It's not just a Jeopardy fact. How can we use this when we're sharing the gospel?
You mentioned the telephone game, and I think a lot of people explain the transmission of Scripture that way, that this person told that person, and this person told that person, and can't trust what we have. But I know what you're going to go into before has to do with now we've got all these copies to compare. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And so, again, you can realize that argument isn't really valid. You can help them understand that we have more reason to trust the Bible, hundreds more reasons to trust the Bible than any other book that's ever been written.
Right. Especially when you go talking about ancient books. Because when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they start saying, well, you can't trust the Bible because it was written so long ago and there's so many errors in the Bible, they start pulling a Bart Ehrman argument on you. You can go, wait a second, time out here. Your facts aren't accurate. Let's get the facts right and get that right so that way you can understand that, yes, the Word of God is trustworthy. What we have is what the authors wrote. These include the fragments, but as I said, this was 1980, and they've discovered some since then, and this is also the ancient stuff, so we're talking like pre-Reformation, you know, pre when Erasmus was gathering and putting everything together.
And they're Greek, so we're not translating Greek things in the middle of the
right.
medieval era. It's all early on, so you're just getting the early books.
Right. Right. Yeah, and as Dan said, this is all Greek stuff. This doesn't include any of the Latin or anything like that. Just Greek. Okay. This right here is one of the fragments. This is one of the oldest ones that we know of to date. They date to around the 100, like right around the turn of the century is when they date this to. It's John 18, 31 through 33. So when did John write the book of John?
Right
near the end of his life, you know, 70s, 80s, maybe early 90s. And this copy is just right after the turn of the century. We're talking just decades after John wrote the book of John. And we've got a fragment from it showing that this is... And the fragment, guess what, is the same as it was 400 years later, as it was 1,000 years later. It's the same lettering and wording. Okay, some of the other unique finds that they've had, the Chester Papyri contains most of the New Testament. So not all of it, but most of it, dated to the 3rd century. So they found one that contains most dated to the 3rd century. The Bodmer Papyri was discovered and announced in 1956. It includes the first 14 chapters of the Gospel of John and most of the last 7 chapters. It dates to the late or to AD 200 or earlier. So we're talking 2nd century again. And then this one here, they date to 117 to 138 is the date for this papyri here. It was discovered in Egypt. So this manuscript made it down to Egypt approximately 30 years after John wrote the gospel. So you not only see the accuracy, but you also see that we have them extremely early and that they were extremely widespread very quickly. Because remember, we're talking handwritten copies. We're not talking printing presses. You know, Gutenberg isn't even a thought yet. So they've spread very rapidly throughout the churches as people were making copies and sending them on to different churches. Okay, so textual criticism. This is how we take all those 5,366 manuscripts and take the differences between them and mesh those differences up. So are there differences between those manuscripts? Yes, there are differences. There are entire verse differences. Okay, I have tried and tried and tried to find the number since I took my class a long time ago, and I have not been able to find it. But if I remember correctly, it's in one of Bruce Metzger's books, and he says, of the changes, of the differences between the manuscripts, 90% of them are like a letter change. You know, somebody wrote then instead of them. You know, it's a slight letter change. Of the 10% that are not slight letter changes, 90% of those have absolutely no bearing on the meaning of the verse. And of the 10% of the 10% where the meaning of the verse might change because of the difference, none of them are major doctrinal issues. So out of all of these differences, none of them actually would matter when it came to a doctrinal issue. None of them would matter. So what is textual criticism? The process of attempting to ascertain the original wording of a text. Now, we could do this on the Bible. We could do this on Homer's Iliad. We could do it on the works of Josephus. Textual criticism is simply looking at the ancient writings and trying to figure out what the original author actually wrote by examining the copies of the copies of the copies. That's what textual criticism is. All right, types of textual criticism. There are two different types, internal and external. So when we look at internal evidence, we're talking about transcriptionals, we're talking about habits of the scribes, you know, and this is where, did the scribe put an annotation in the margin, and then a few generations later, they take that annotation and actually insert in because they thought that maybe they made a mistake and skipped a verse, you know, because they lost their place in their copying. They didn't want to throw it out and start over, so they just, you know, wrote it in the margin. And so a scribe years later puts it in the text. Scribal habits. And when you're talking about the internal evidence, you're just saying the more difficult reading is to be preferred. Why would we prefer a more difficult reading versus an easier reading or understanding? Excuse me? Not necessarily more inscription. Correction. When we correct something, do we try to make it easier to understand or harder to understand? We try to make it easier to understand. So maybe, you know, John's sitting down as a scribe and he's, you know, copying it and goes, you know what, that's kind of a hard verse to understand. Let me just change this word just a little bit, make it easier for the reader to understand. So that's why we would prefer a more difficult reading to an easier reading. Also, the shorter reading is to be preferred. Again, making something easier to understand, you might add in a little bit more, you know, expound on what they wrote a little bit. So typically the shorter is to be preferred rather than the longer. And it's the reading which stands in verbal dissonance with the others is to be preferred. So if you have a reading that kind of is, you know, you've got, say, 10 of them that are easy to understand, they're a little bit longer, and they kind of stand together, and then you've got one that's older, that is shorter, it's a more difficult understanding, and it kind of stands apart from the others, that's what they mean by the verbal dissonance. So that one is to be preferred. And we're talking about internal evidence of the text itself. Okay, verses and the intrinsic probabilities. What the author wrote was more likely to have written. So when you're looking, when you're studying Paul, what was Paul more likely to have written versus, you know, something else? We're talking about style of vocabulary. You know, does the book of Hebrews match the style of vocabulary of the rest of the Pauline epistles? Does Acts match the, you know, because Acts 1:1 says, you know, the second book I'm writing, Luke 1:1 is the first book. Does the style and language of Acts match the style and language of Luke? You know, so we can determine, okay, Luke is the one who wrote this. When you're talking about John uses a lot of light and dark contrast. So if you all of a sudden see a light and dark contrast in like one of Paul's epistles or Hebrews or whatnot, is this what the author is likely to have said? So that's what we're talking about, the internal probabilities. The immediate context, like I said, context. Does it make sense with the immediate context of what was written around it? Does that word make sense in the sentence? Does that sentence make sense in the paragraph? Does that paragraph make sense in the chapter? Does it fit? Or does this one wording over here fit better in the context? You know, which one would the author would have written and then the scribe copied down? You know, the harmony, you know, what the author has written in other books, influence of Christian community upon the passage and its transmission down through time. You know, trying to unlace that history of the Christian church, working its way back to the original author. And then you've got external evidence. It's the date and type of witness, the manuscripts. So the different dates and types of manuscripts as they're written. Where was the manuscript located around the globe? So, for example, you've got 10 variants of the book of John coming out of Alexandria, and they agree with each other, but they're different from the other 30 that are scattered from all around the world. Which is more likely to be accurate? The fact that the ones that were scattered from all over the world that were copied down, or the 10 that were in Alexandria, probably copied by one scribe? The ones from around the world. So you got to look at the external evidence. Where was the manuscript found? When was it would have been written? You know, does it agree with all these other ones, or is the change located to one central location? So you kind of got to look at that difference as well when you're looking at the external evidence. The genealogical relationships, you know, when you're looking at, you know, kind of looking at a family tree, you know, we can trace this copy from John to Polycarp to his disciple to his disciple to his disciple, and this chain down here agrees with itself, but it disagrees with this whole other family branch over here, which is more likely to be accurate. This whole family branch over here where you have many copyists saying the same thing versus one copyist saying something different. So this is where we're talking about, you know, the lineage of the writing. And this is why I'm so glad we have people like Bruce Metzger who does this for a living. So that way I don't have to because it's not easy. Okay, so are there missing passages in the New Testament? In the English version, if you were to pop open your Bible, could you turn to a verse that somebody else in a different translation would not have? Yes, there are. There are verses that some translations choose to include because they were or were not in the earliest manuscripts. There are other translations that choose not to include them because they were or were not in the earliest manuscripts. So a couple of them, just real quick. John 5:4. Oh, my Bible's back there. Oh, click my Bible here. So would somebody please read for me John 5:4 from the NASB. Who has an NASB? The New American Standard. Mine's ESV, but thank you. All right. Bob, you have an NASB. Would you please read John 5:4? All right, now with somebody with an ESV, please read John 5:4. Okay. ESV does not include John 5:4. Then ASB does. That's because the translators of the ESV chose not to include it. It was not in their earliest manuscripts. Yes?
However, they do have it noted below, so they don't just ignore it.
Right. Right, and they do that. Okay. Excuse me?
If you have notes.
No, it goes from 3 to 5. Yeah, they just omit the numbering. And by the way, the verse numbering and chapter numbering, that's not inspired, okay? John did not write down chapters and verses as he was writing his letters. He just wrote. Somebody added that in hundreds of years later to make it easier for us to find stuff. Instead of just saying, turn to John around the 30th page and, you know, have to hunt and search for it. So NASB includes it. ESV does not. Also in Acts 8:37, when Peter was with the, not Peter, when Philip was with the Ethiopian eunuch, NASB includes it. ESV does not. Does that mean that we can't trust the ESV because it didn't include Scripture? Or does that mean that we can't trust the NASB because they put stuff in that wasn't Scripture? No. These are simply differences that were in the ancient manuscripts. Some ancient manuscripts included, later ones did not, or vice versa. So these are where the translators, the copyists, the scribes need to go through and go through the process of textual criticism. What is more likely to be accurate? And if you'll notice in the NASB, it's got brackets around it, or at least it should, around these verses. And they'll also note these were not in the earliest manuscripts. Okay, specifically dealing with John 5:4, you've got this man who's lame. He's at the pool. He's trying to get in to get healed. Now remove yourself a couple hundred years from that event. Why is this guy trying to get in? I don't know. Well, so some scribe says, well, I need to put in the margins. This is why he was trying to get in, because they believe the pool would heal him. Now skip down a couple hundred years later when the next scribe is going, well, I think he just didn't, you know, he just accidentally missed. He lost his place in the verse when he was copying it, so I need to include that in, and boom. You've got it in later manuscripts, but not in earlier manuscripts. So you can see how the differences would change, and there might be some additions or whatnot throughout the years and the generations as you go along. Now, we go back to the 10% of the 10% of the 10%. Does John 5:4 make any difference in doctrinal application, whether it's there or not? Does it change the story? Does it change what Jesus did? Does it change any of the doctrinal issues that we would get from that passage? Not at all. Not at all.
Kind of helps you understand why he wants to get in the water.
Helps you understand why he wants to get in the water. Whether it's in Scripture, whether it was in the original, does that change it? Really? No. If it was not in the original, does that change it in our understanding of that passage? Not really. So it makes no doctrinal issue differences. Okay? Also, you know, John 8, where you have the what's known as the pericope adulterae, the last verse of John 7 and the first verses of John 8, where you have the adulterer, where, you know, Jesus says, you know, he is without sin, casts the first stone, everybody disperses. That's not in the earliest manuscripts. The ending of Mark chapter 16, the last verses of Mark chapter 16, are not included in the earliest manuscripts. That one's got some really, really weird stuff in it, which is why just about everybody discounts it, except for the people in like the Southern Bible Belt, the snake charmers and snake handlers. They like those verses. So, you know, for the most part, everybody recognizes that that was an addition later on. So, I think I've left myself in the dust on this. Are there any questions that I cannot answer for you? Honestly, this is, people spend, they get PhDs in textual criticism in the New Testament. They spend years and years and years of scholarship studying this stuff.
In your studies, do you think it's more, when it comes to the differences in the manuscripts, that we have some extra scribal notes and there's not really like stuff where it's the missing verses of, like, it's, the differences aren't that there's chunks that are missing, it's that there might have been other things added along and we still retain those.
Unless you're talking about some major passages like the Pericope Adulterae or the ending of John 6 or of Mark 16, where somebody who might hold to that's supposed to be in Scripture, and they'll make an argument that, you know, the early church rejected that, they didn't like it, so they purposely left it out when Mark actually wrote it down. But those are like the outliers. For the most part, you're accurate. I mean, there are some, you know, people that are woo, that would argue that they purposely left it out, but for the most part, no. Yes?
But, you know, wouldn't you rather have everything included and you can make up your own mind?
Okay. Do you really want everybody making up their own mind?
No, but in the context of reading it, I'd like to have all the information.
And some translations put it in, like the NASB includes stuff that the ESV does not, but they bracket it, saying this is not in the earliest manuscripts, but they'll choose to include it.
I think a form of that understanding is that's why we have everything there, rather than leaving stuff out that might be kind of, was that supposed to be in Scripture? Was it not? And
it's
just a safe bet that everybody, you know.
Right, and one of the main points is Christians don't run from this. They don't try to hide the fact. They get PhDs in studying this. They're open about it, that there are differences, and they spend years studying those differences.
But that when was it? The Council of Nicaea is the one that made all, you know, kind of etched all this stuff in stone.
Actually, no. And I don't think you were here last week. Last week we covered it. It actually goes back earlier than that. They were the early church fathers, who was the disciple, the disciple of John, then the disciple of that person, then the disciple of that person, the scribes and copyists as they went down through time, and the early church fathers, starting back as Irenaeus, listed all 27 books in the New Testament. And it wasn't as a press conference announcement, hey guys, I've discovered this, these are the books in the New Testament. It was a, hey, you all know this, and this is just a general knowledge. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The likelihood of that happening is probably small, but let's say it does. What would be a good response for us
to
somebody saying, well, here you got one text that's in there, one that's not. How do you explain that?
You would depend on how in depth you wanted to go. I would probably respond with something approximately along the lines of, you know, we've got over 5,000 copies of the ancient manuscripts of the Bible, which doesn't even compare to the, you know, 647 of Homer's Iliad. Therefore, we have a lot more to go on, and it's a lot earlier, which means it's going to be a lot closer to the original. Now, there are differences, and there are some verses that may have been added in, and then you just have to simply explain, you know, it more than likely, it's a scribal annotation on the side that eventually got put in because they thought maybe the scribe lost his place. But then you make the point. None of them, not one, make a doctrinal difference. Not one of them make a difference in the gospel story. You know, in the core of the gospel. You know, one of them, we don't have early manuscripts that say Jesus died on the cross, and other early manuscripts saying he was stoned to death. You know, we don't have early manuscripts saying he's the Son of God and other manuscripts saying specifically saying he said he was not the Son of God. You know, we don't have that. You've got, when it comes to the core of the gospel, what you need to believe in order to have salvation and be forgiven of sin, it is all the same. There is not one difference at all. So I would probably go right back to the point of, yes, there are changes. We don't run from that. We don't hide from it. We acknowledge it and we study it and we do our best to determine what the original was done. And this has been done for hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, so this isn't a new field of study. And we have a very scholarly, documented approach of how we do that. And none of those changes, additions, deletions, make a difference in the gospel story. So what I'm telling you is you need to believe, and this is what you need to believe. Jesus Christ came on earth as man, fully God, fully man, died on the cross for your sins. You are a sinner. You need to be forgiven. And that is all 100% across the board of the 5,000 manuscripts. And you had your hand up, Bob. Right. And a lot of these are differences, like, for example, you all write stuff by hand all the time. How many times has somebody looked at something you wrote and said, exactly what you were you meaning to say? You know, was that an A or an O? You know, when we get our sloppy handwriting going. I know I'm guilty of that. No different. You know, they're writing stuff down and you know, as the parchment fades over the years, you've got now have a scribe going, is that an A or an O? And they've got to make a determination of whether it's an A or an O. You know, so you're going to have a few differences here and there like that. But as we go back, none of them make any doctrinal difference to Scripture. Not one. Right. And that goes to the point of the Bob was making, that they were very careful. They weren't just writing it down, they were very careful in how they wrote it down. And another tactic or method that they would use is when they were comparing them, they would also go, okay, we're going to go fourth line down, 10th letter in. What is that? And then they would compare it, fourth line down, 10th letter in. Okay, it's the same. To make sure that they were even on spacing with the other ones that they used. So, yes, they were insanely careful on copying it down. But even being insanely careful, are you God or are you human? Humans make mistakes. Even as careful as we can be, we make mistakes. I mean, I'm building some dressers right now. I'm trying to get it down so it's exactly accurate, but are some of my cuts a 16th of or a 32nd of an inch off? I make mistakes. You know, even though I'm being very, very careful because I want my drawers to align up. You know, now I'm having to go back and do my scribal annotations and actually, you know, kind of padding up my drawer guides a little bit with some washers because they didn't line up exactly. So I'm having to do my scribal annotations. We make mistakes. We're human. Nothing you can do about that except die and get glorified. Okay, so any questions on textual criticism? Okay, I hope we didn't go too far down into the weeds. I can't go too insanely far down the weeds because that would be beyond my ability. But I wanted to give a good understanding that when we read the English translations, as long as they were faithfully translated from the Greek, we have a reasonable expectation and understanding that the Greek that we read today is the same that was written 2,000 years ago. That we can reliably stand and say, this is what John wrote, this is what Paul wrote, this is what Luke wrote, and we can know that is accurate to that. That the original manuscripts, even though we don't have them, the Greek we have today is accurate to what they would have written if we did have them and could compare them together. Right. Right.
And relying on the methods that have been established for millennia.
Right. Which brings us to Bible translations, which we'll cover very quickly. Erasmus compiled his edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516, compiling it from Greek manuscripts, except with the exception of the book of Revelation, which he translated to Greek from the Latin. And when he did this, he did the Greek and he also did a Latin translation. So it was a Greek-Latin interlinear when he made over 600 changes to Jerome's translation, the Latin Vulgate. So there were over 600 changes. He did the two side by side. I don't have time to go over this. But this is when Bible translations, after Erasmus did this, this is right before, I mean, look at the date, 1516. This is right before the 1517 and the Reformation kicks off and just goes bonkers like wildfire with Luther translating in German and Tyndale translating in English. And you have all the common languages starting to be translated. And they're going back to the Greek. They're going back to Erasmus, to his Greek translation.
And Gutenberg was placed right before this.
Yep, Gutenberg was right before that. Which is how you have the wildfire spread of the Word of God. It's because you have Gutenberg's invention in the late 1400s, and then you've got the Greek, and then you've got copies of that Greek being printed and getting into the hands of Tyndale and Luther, and then you've got the translation work beginning. Just as a side note, Erasmus was not willing to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to transform from the inside. He agreed with most of what Luther was arguing. Erasmus and Luther were, for the most part, in agreement with everything. But he wanted to reform it from the inside versus Luther wanting to reform it from the inside, not succeeding in doing that, and then departing from it. So Old English translations, we kind of covered this a little bit last year, right at the end of the year. We've got Tyndale, Coverdale, King James, and almost 75% of the King James Bible is from Tyndale's work. So Tyndale was put to death because of his translating the Bible into English. Coverdale was authorized to translate it into English just 3 years after Tyndale was martyred. The King Henry, who put Tyndale to death, same king authorized Coverdale to publish it. And that was almost entirely Tyndale's work. So what Tyndale was killed for 3 years later was published. And almost all of that is what found its way into the King James Bible. So those are the ancient translations. They didn't have the 5,000 copies that we have nowadays. They had a lot less to work off of. So you will see changes and differences between the Old English translations and the newer English translations, simply because we have a lot more manuscripts to go off of and a lot more that we can do that textual criticism on to go back and verify what was the original wording that Paul wrote. So newer translations. We've got translations. Some of the oldest, what we would consider an actual translation, the Revised Standard Version, the English and the American Standard Version from late 19th, early 20th century. And we've got NASB and ESV, more recent to us now. Then you've got what would be a paraphrase, like the Living Bible. Then you've got Not Even Close, that's the Message. Okay. Then you've got to be kidding me, which is the Cotton Patch version. Okay? So, differences between them. Here's John 1:1 in the ESV, the Living, and the Message. You see, the Living Bible is, you know, it's pretty close. It's a paraphrase, but it's fairly close. Then you've got the Message. And you just look at it and go, what were they thinking? I mean, this is where Tim Hawkins goes, hey, look, I've got the Rice Krispie Treats recipe in here. And then you've got the Cotton Patch version. Here is the Cotton Patch version of the Great Commission. Well, the 11 students traveled to Alabama to the mountain, which Jesus had selected for them. When they saw him, they accepted him as their Lord, but some couldn't make up their minds. Jesus came over to them and said, every right to rule in both the spiritual and physical realms has been given to me. As you travel, then, make students of all races and initiate them into the family of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to live by all that I outlined for you. And you know, I am right here, I am right in there with you all the time until the last inning. Yeah, until the last inning. That's the Cotton Patch version. That work started in the 1950s, and they're still kind of working on it today. But what they did is they, you know, it's referenced to Alabama. They actually took the locations in Israel and said, okay, well, we're going to make, and I forget what city it was, we're going to make this city Jerusalem. So in reference, if you go down south 20 miles, that's going to be Jacksonville, Florida. So we'll call that city Jacksonville. And if you go up 30 miles, that's going to be Atlanta. So we'll call that city Atlanta. So you have Jesus traveling from Jacksonville to Atlanta to Alabama to Mississippi instead of from Jerusalem to Galilee to Judea. So that's why I throw the Cotton Patch Bible in the naughty, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, it's even worse than the Message. Yes?
How would you go about debating what the Jehovah's Witnesses use the Bible versus our Bible differences?
I'm not as up on the Jehovah's Witness Bible to fully answer that. I do know that there are minor differences that they translate, like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They put in they don't translate a definite article, and so instead of it being the God, they translate it as a God. And so, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Okay, now if there is a God, is there possible to be more than one God? Absolutely, there is. So there's minute differences, and I think there's some changes, and I'm not sure if anybody else in here, there's like around Colossians, there's some changes around Colossians 1:15, I believe also, where they don't translate faithfully. Colossians 1:15 is Christ being the preeminent one, the firstborn of all creation, and they'll twist that into he was physically born. You know, created, you know, between God and Mary. He was not internally existent. And they'll ignore the fact that, you know, all creation was made through him and by him and for him. They'll ignore that.
Ben actually studies the Jehovah's Witnesses quite a bit. They believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, and then he stopped being Michael, became Jesus,
yeah. So, what are some good resources for that? I know James White is a good resource for both Jehovah's Witness and Mormon and Islam. He does a lot of work. Now it's mainly Islam, but he used to do a lot of work with apologetics for Jehovah's Witness and for Mormons as well. So James White is a really good resource for that. Okay, we are flat out of time. Are there any other questions, comments? Yeah. Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, from the 14th century. Yeah, John Wycliffe, they consider, you know, masterful teacher at Oxford, but they considered him a heretic after he died, so they dug up his bones and burned his bones, you know, just to make a point. It's not like he really cared. Okay, any other questions? All right, let's pray and close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the faithful men that have done the work of copying your word throughout the years with the accuracy and the care that they took in copying your word as it spread around from church to church, from town to town. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit's work as this word, as your word has been faithfully preserved for us through the years. As we can go back and we can study and we can verify the veracity of your word, the accuracy of your word, the clarity of your word, and that we can stand firm on the truths of your word, knowing this is your word. And that we can trust our souls to it. That we can trust your word as we die, as we go into the life after, that we know that we have forgiveness if we believe your word, if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and we know that because of the word that you've given to us, that you've revealed yourself in and given us that revelation of you. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.